We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 22. You'll notice that this entire psalm or poetry is a thanksgiving praise unto the Lord by David. And as we read Psalm 18 in the opening section, you'll notice the same words appear here. This is the historical, the first-hand psalm by David. And then Psalm 18, of course, is a collection of psalms for worship of Israel later on. It's basically a repetition with all the spelling issues corrected and amended and prepared for worship. And so this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spoke the words of this song to Yahweh in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Shaul. He said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompass me, and the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with a thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, Yahweh, and Yahweh illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside Yahweh, and who is a rock beside our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like the hind's feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. And they looked But there was none to save, even to Yahweh. But he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation, a God who exalts vengeance for me and brings down people under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, and show loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's pray together. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we look to you and give you thanks and praise for the opportunity for us to gather together here. Our hearts are set upon you and your greatness. We want to behold your greatness as David did. We want to experience your power as David had. And we want to exalt your name as David exalted you. We want to experience the blessings that's recorded in this passage. We also want to grow in faith as David had grown, to continue to trust in you even when all the walls of circumstances, life, and his enemies were caving in on him, when you are his only refuge and hope. Lord, teach us not to look to men, not to trust in men nor to fear men, but to trust in you and fear you, and to experience your deliverance. Experience an intimate relationship of faith each and every day, and so that our walk would be a walk of faith and delight to you. Teach us, Lord, the value of being righteous and clean in our conscience, upright in our living, and having our actions be pure, and having our intentions be integrous and noble. Oh Lord, we want to be found by you as men and women, not of sinlessness, not of perfection, but of faithfulness. Lord, we want to be faithful as David was. So as we study this passage together, we ask that you would strengthen our inner man. Teach us, Lord, not to be dismayed. Even when others fall, help us to look to you, for we know that you are our fortress, our strength, our great rock upon whom we can anchor our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so where should I begin? I mean, this long praise psalm. I'll begin with structure. You may be wondering why in these last final four chapters, as it sets up as a unit, that right there in this chapter 22, David devotes an entire chapter of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. It's basically repeated later on in the Psalms. So that seems almost redundant there. But really, it isn't, because if you read the Bible multiple times, you know that the same passage is quoted multiple times in the Bible. That's how important those things are. And so God wants us to remember them and not forget about them. This Thanksgiving poem serves as a theological summary of David's life and times. Poetry serves an important literary marker, contrasting major prose section in the scripture. So when you find poetry at the end of long prose, then you got to say, aha, I wonder if this is some sort of a summarization, some sort of a highlight, a theological close parentheses, and your gut reaction will be generally correct. Because when you read the Bible, you'll find both prose and poetry in the same genre. So this is what many of the liberals try to critique wrongly. They say, well, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 can't be taken literally because it has too many things that are there. It's meant to be interpreted poetically. So not six literal days, but six periods of, and God created things in this kind of stages. So it talks about the marvels of God's creation, but we're not supposed to take that as historical narrative. That's just nonsense, because we know that's prose, because we know that at the end of chapter 2, there's poetry. The first poetry recorded in the Bible is when Adam says, now this is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. If you look in your Bible in Genesis chapter 2, it's indented. And all modern translations make sure that you understand that that's poetry that follows typical Hebrew parallelisms. The verbs are very different. They're not the kind of finite verbs that we find in prose. And so you know that that's very different. So right away you see, poetry serves as a concluding comment of a theological summarization of what went on before as prose. Why use poetry? Because it says things picturesquely, vividly, and in various different ways using multiple words that helps us to really have a wonderful concrete understanding rather than a short truncated prose summarization. Now David could have said right here, the Lord deliver me from many troubles, I thank him and I praise him. Amen. He could have said that. That would be a summarization of chapter 22. But it would not exhaust the kind of 9 different specific unique words that David used in the opening section. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my shield. He is horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge. He uses 9 unique, non-repeated words in the opening section. That's how exhaustive David is. And that's how vivid poetry is. And all of that highlights someone and something that is huge, strong, big, powerful, and protective. And so David is trying to portray this in a vivid way, and in so doing, he does a masterful job. Now, there's another, when you zoom out a little further, another level of structure here, because you and I know that we're studying the prophet Samuel. This book was one book originally. It got so big because, you know, the Hebrew scrolls are one long piece of scroll. And so it just out of necessity, because this book was so long, they had to divide it right down the middle. First Samuel and Second Samuel just was divided out of necessity. But initially it was one book called Shmuel. And the book of Shmuel begins with a crisis of a woman who is barren, Hannah. And God resolves her crisis through answered prayer and gives her a child. And then she brings that child and wean and dedicate to the Lord and rejoices in the Lord. She praises God and she exalts the Lord. That's how the book of Shmuel actually begins. How does the book of Shmuel here in 2 Samuel end? It ends with the summarization of David, David's lifelong crisis, God's deliverance, and David's exaltation of thanksgiving. The themes are identical. Hannah's crisis, resolution, thanksgiving. And as a matter of fact, even the vocabulary is identical. Take a look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Look at some of the words that she uses. Verse 1, my heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in Yahweh, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. All these words are also in David's psalm. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The word rock appears so many times in this psalm in David's 2 Samuel chapter 22. And unlike our English translation, I can't differentiate the kind of rocks. Of course, Hebrew poetry, it's, you know, Israel's a rocky land. So you could tell that they have a rock that has like a cave-like rock. That's Selah. And a rock is like huge boulder-like rock, that's tzur. Rock that's small, right? But it's big enough where it takes a lot of effort to pick up. It's called evan. I mean, there's technical terms for size and types of rocks. A flint rock, that's a little different too. That's the rock that they use for circumcision and stuff. And so you find all these kind of technical terms just for the English translation, rock. It's like how the Westerners translate rice. You know, like, you know, Chinese, Korean, you know, there's cooked rice, uncooked rice, unripened rice, harvested rice, sweet rice, all have unique names. It's like that in Hebrew. But notice the similarity of the language or rather shall I say, the identical aspect of the language. Now, look at verse 10. 1 Samuel 2:10, those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. Ah, his king, this is the period of the judges. Eli was still the judge priest in Shiloh. What's Hannah talking about the king? And notice again the parallel statement, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed, we know that term, anointed, is from the mashach verb, Mashiach, and Meshicho here, his anointed. Huh. Take a look at the end of chapter 22. And what does David say? He ends with the theme, with a king. Look at verse 51. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed. See, these themes and the vocabulary and the similarities and repetitions from the beginning, the open parentheses of the first poetic expression in the long narrative, historic narrative of Samuel, is by no accident. Therefore, David's chapter 22 of the end of 2 Samuel, the last four sections, which is combined as one unit, and part of that, verse 22, happens to be the closed parentheses. And what does it say? It says, the faithful people always give thanksgiving and praise to God for who he is and what he has done for his people. That's the theme. We saw it in the open parentheses of Hannah. We see it in the closed parentheses of David's psalm. That's the big macro picture structure. So, while 2 Samuel 22 is the original and served as historical reference, as historical reference for the nation, because David was a massive hymn writer. 73 of the 150 Psalms in the collection was attributed to David. David is the great singer, composer of Israel. He led the nation in praise and worship. That's David. So, it's fitting that an entire chapter dedicated to the worship of Yahweh would be here among the four chapters summarizing the Davidic reign. Psalm 18, of course, is a liturgical context where it is specifically designed for praise and worship. So throughout this Thanksgiving praise psalm, the dominant theme of power, of danger, peril, of protection, of preeminence of God, a permanent power and continual favor of God, repeat over and over again. So look for these themes as we go verse by verse together. Obviously, we're not going to exhaustively look at every parallel strophe and look at every word, but we're going to try, with the hour that we have, study and analyze this psalm so that we would gain the kind of heart that David did. Spontaneity, joy, exhaustiveness in praise. That's the kind of aspect that's really missing in modern-day evangelical Christian, I believe. Just we are really not joyful, we're not very thankful, and we have, really, many of us do not have a personal experience of God's deliverance. We don't commemorate with joy, we don't remember his past exploits, and so there's a lot for us to learn here. Of course, as the Lord's Messiah, David is also speaking prophetically. So some of the things that he says here, only David can say, and because it points to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take a look at some of that as well. So we're going to take a look at the six P's of David's praise psalm from today's passage. The first is the prompting of the praise. It's the historical context. Verse 1, the prompting of the praise. Now notice, this is at the end of the culmination of David's life. It's when all of David's enemies have been subjugated, the hostile forces, including the foreign nations, and especially David's greatest enemy, a decade-long pursuit of Saul. Saul's been dealt with by God. David didn't kill Saul. God took care of him and handed Saul over to the Philistines. So David's reflective gratitude of God's greatness and power applied in protecting and delivering David himself, the servant of God, is the central theme in this psalm. So the focus is not on David, but it's really on God's greatness, God's power, God's mercies, God's judgments, God's benevolence, and God's kingdom purposes. So the prompting of the historical context leads us now into the main section of protection in the praise. As I said before, 9 unique Hebrew terms denoting God's protective presence. Now, they're all translated into English in the possessive, my, and you fill in the blank, right? My rock, that's the first one. This is the Hebrew word, selah. It's not selah with the hay at the end, but it says with the aleph, selah. So it's sal-e. Now, you get the e ending, and you make it possessive. El, God, L-E, my God, right? So here, selah, rock. What kind of rock is it? It's like a hiding place rock, like a cave rock. All right. Sel-e, my rock. Therefore, and my fortress, hey, that rhymes, that matches up, right? The word for fortress here, it's metsudati, metsudati. So the T ending, if you take that out, that's okay, my fortress, you get metsuda. Metsuda is the word that we have the same spelling as Matsada. I remember when we went to Israel, we thought it was Masada, but when you got there, you know there was a Tzade there. They pronounce it Matsada, right? Right, it almost sounds like matzah bread. Matsada. That just means fortress. Metsudati, my fortress. I mean, you've been up to Masada. I mean, it took the Romans a long time and a lot of effort to just to build a ramp to get there. But when God protects you, no one, not even the Romans, can conquer. This is what David's saying. He is a cave in which, where he can, David had some experience hiding in caves of Ein Gedi. He understands what kind of fortress like this powerful, massive, isolated fortresses can be. That's Yahweh. So it's Sal-i, Matsudati, and then my deliverer, right? Mefalti, my God, my rock. Here's another rock. It's Tzur, Tzuri. It's a huge boulder rock. And David hid in one of these boulders and communicated with Jonathan and so forth. In whom I take refuge, my shield, all right, Megini, and the horn, the keten of my salvation. You know that term, salvation. Yasha is the verb. Yeshua, Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh is salvation. It's our Lord Jesus. Jesus' name has that verb in it. Shua, to save. Yasha verb. My stronghold, Mishkavi, my refuge, Menusi, my Savior, is another Yasha verb. Moshi'i, you save me from violence. Now, notice, none of these words repeat. They're all unique. Could you imagine the exhaustiveness of David and his vocabulary? Try to think of all these imageries that would fit with the rhyming at the end. Yi, 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 yi. I mean, if you read that in the Hebrew, I mean, there's a meter to it. You know, it rhymes and it goes. It's good for singing, right? He's masterful at it. And yet, the fact that an author can come out with 9 unique titles possessively connects with God this way tells me of his passion, his delight, his meditation. You and I probably sit down and say, oh, God is great. He's awesome. And maybe find maybe a couple of few words. None as creative and clever like this. And you see a lot of David's devotion here. Why? David's so thankful. He's just so thankful for the protection that he has received. Look at all these words. They all point to the fact that because God is like this, David was not harmed. And that's the whole idea. You know why you are here today and your soul is preserved? You know why you haven't denied the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because the Lord is like this to you. He protected you. It is not because you are so faithful and so godly and so astute. No. It is because the Lord has been protective. Now, take a look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David had many enemies. You will not find a single instance where David, in this entire 51 verses, where he specifies who his enemies are, when God saved him, and how. David is general. And yet, he lists so many times where God did protect him, save him, bless him. What does that tell you? Where's the emphasis? Emphasis is on the number of times God rescued him. No matter what the enemies were, it could be circumstances, it could be individuals, it could be spiritual. And I have reason to believe that David at one time was heavily attacked spiritually. Let's take a look. Verse 5 says, "For the waves of death encompassed me." Very picturesque language, right? And then look at the parallel, the torrents of destruction. Now the term destruction, you already know because we've studied this before. It's Belial. Belial. B'nai Belial, we remember we translate that as sons of worthlessness, or sons of wickedness. That's how normally it's translated in the Old Testament. But if you look at here, why did the NASB translators decide to put torrents of destruction for Belial and not worthlessness? Because if they did, then the readers would probably go, what? Torrents of worthlessness? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't. Until you understand that Belial is a derivative of the Canaanite deity Baal or Belial. It's a play on words on Baal to point to the worthless idols of Canaan by people of faith. Right? Therefore, who is behind the greatest god of the Canaanite fertility worship? It's Satan. Therefore, functionally, this term Belial has a functional equivalent to Satan. Now you read this in that context, the torrents of Satan, satanic spiritual enemy, has overwhelmed David at one time. David felt some strong spiritual attacks during his life. The waves of death came over him. That's how he portrays a picturesque metaphor of depressing death, inducing pressures, walls closing in and caving in. That's what David is saying here. Numerous situations. And that's the reason for the repetitive praise for the protection of Yahweh in all sorts of grave situations. So verse 6 says, the cords of Sheol, that's the grave, surrounded me. Man, when was the last time you felt this way? The snares of death confronted me. When was the last time we wrestled with life-threatening, death-gripping, mortally dangerous distress? Very few of us have. When did you last feel that your permanent home address is going to be 13 Friday in Death Valley, Sheol, USA? Change your mailing address to that place. This is what David's saying. I thought I was dead. I thought I was good as dead. That's how Jonah felt when he was in the belly of the great fish. He didn't even know that there would be a purpose of God of rescue. This is what David experienced. Often we pray for appendix surgery, tonsillectomy, or even child delivery. And we feel anxious and scared when we go through under the blade and things like this. May I say to you that these are some of the most successful surgical operations in the medical books? When you cling to God during the most intense moments of your life struggles, and the Lord delivers you, you will say much, much more than simply, the Lord rescued me, and I'm thankful for it. You're going to be much more thankful. You'll never forget that. And then you look at all the things that you used to ask people to pray for. Oh, I'm really tired. Could you pray for me? I'm feeling a little anxious because I have a job interview. Could you pray for me? I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray, but because you thought that these things were so important and so grave that you needed external intercession from faithful men and women. And then you look at it, God just rescued you from life-threatening, near-death experience when you stared death right in the face, and he took you and protected you, and you worship God. And you think twice about being that flippant about asking people for intercessory prayer. because you just jammed your toenail. You know, brothers and sisters, I have no issues with praying for one another's health. We should pray for all things. But let me tell you, if we're only praying for somebody's longevity and health, there's something wrong with our prayer life. That's what we're intercessing for. That's why when we pray together corporately, we pray for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for God's purposes and missions and evangelism and souls and the gospel. Now, we need to pray for these things, but I guarantee you, if the Lord rescued you from the clutches of death and you have that experience and you know only God can rescue you, not men, then you would look at your life and His power and His providential care very differently. Very differently. Your faith would be deepened. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 7, verse 47? Take a look. Luke 7, 47. For this reason, Jesus says, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. You see that? Oftentimes, this is our experience. The intensity of our praise, the overflowing joy of thanksgiving, is proportional to how close and intense you have come to suffering and death, and how God rescued you from it. It really will be. The fact that many people complain more and thank less, and they talk about many other things more than praising God, is probably because they have not a relational experience of God's protection. And if you ever cried out like David did here, like in verse 7, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry for help came into his ears. Remember when David feigned insanity and threw himself to the Philistines to get away from Saul? And then Achish and the generals, Achish was dumb, but the generals sniffed it out and said, no, there's no way this Jew and these Hebrews are going to go into this critical warfare with us. Send them back. And David and his men came three long days, and came home back to Ziklag. And guess what happened? All the people were taking it. They were nowhere to be found. There are evidences of raid. And remember what his men tried to do? They tried to kill David. It's all your fault, David. That was the lowest point. You know, there's going to be circumstances and times of your life and mine that not a single human being can rescue you. So don't get used to relying on people. If your knee-jerk reaction is to call somebody, ask them for prayer, as important as that is, fight that temptation. Cry out to the Lord. Because men cannot deliver you. No matter how close, how effective, how resourceful, how faithful they may be, they're men. Our true deliverer is God. You're going to face circumstances like that where only God can rescue you. And when God does, let me tell you, you will not need to be told to be rejoice in the Lord, told to be thankful, told to praise God, you will be. This will be your experience. So the protection of the Lord, it's a wonderful impetus for praise, isn't it? And I pray that you and I experience it, that we'll be spiritually sensitive to experience the marvelous protective grace of our Lord. The prompting of the praise, the protection and the praise, and the thirdly, verse 8 and on, a power in the praise. David uses very picturesque words to describe the multifaceted power of Yahweh. Verse 8. Notice, and the earth shook and quaked, the foundations of heaven were trembled. I mean, it begins with the terrestrial and ends with the celestial, and it is heaven ripping, earth quaking. I mean, this is the kind of power that's demonstrated. This is very picturesque, but when God is angry, the enemies of God's people better tremble. No earthquake can shake the foundations of heaven. No earthquake on earth can register a Richter scale to the degree that God is angry. And then verse 9, David again uses picturesque language of a creature like Leviathan, Job chapter 41, a fire-breathing dinosaur, a ferocious creature. You know, when you look at the animal kingdom, God has made some creatures that all human beings would be terrified. And one of them was Leviathan. And even the bravest of men, the greatest of muscle-bound warriors, when face-to-face with a giant alligator or a huge hippo opening or a lion ready to rip one's flesh out. Or forget about all those little puny creatures. How about this one? Fire-breathing, thick-armored dinosaur. Terrifying. That's what God says to Job. You try to touch that animal and try to deal with that animal, try to tame it, can you? You can. You try to deal with it, you'll not try a second time. That will be your last. It fears no one, he says. God created creatures like that. Look at this language. God is angry. This is the language of ferocity. This is a picturesque way, verse 9, of portraying terror for the ancients. And believe me, when you meet one of these creatures, you would scream like a little girl. God is more frightening than all of that. He is to be feared. And that's what David is saying. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on with a cherub, that's the angel, and flew, and he appeared as the wings of the wind. All this picturesque language shows nature that God has made, the creatures that God has made, all of that, all of mankind, at one time or another, have been terrified by it. Especially when there's a tornado coming right at you. You're just terrified, mortified, and just frozen in your steps. When you see lightning just come right in front of you and strike a tree and it splits in half and the forest begins to be on fire and you go, and you're terrified. All of these people who are reading David's Psalm have experienced God's powerful creatures and the awesome power of the natures being shaken. And you know what? God is much more powerful than that, and that's his anger being kindled. And so the language of coals, fire being kindled. The Lord thunders from heaven and the Most High utters his voice. So David is saying, I praise you because you are God of immense power. You are awesome. And here's the amazing thing. What does God use his power for in this psalm? Well, read on. Verse 15, and he sent out arrows. That's a picturesque way of saying lightning, and scatter them. Them? Yeah. Enemies. Enemies of whom? David. Lightning routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundation of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. God did this during the great flood. God did this to the Egyptians. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, look at verse 17, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Verse 17 is important because David uses a very rare verb. In the noun format, it appears all the places in the Old Testament. But in the verbal format, it only appears three times. It appears here, and you would expect, of course, because Psalm 18 is a repetition of 2 Samuel 22, it appears there. So twice it's David's. And then the third appearance in the entire Old Testament in a verbal format is in Exodus chapter 2. Let's read there. Exodus 2, verse 10. Exodus 2:10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moshe, and said, because I, Masha, I drew him out of the water. Huh. You see that the noun, the name Moshe, the verb Masha, is from the same three Hebrew letters. The root is the same. That's the word that David uses here in verse 17. He sent from on high. He took me. He Masha me. He drew me out of many waters. It is almost as David is reflecting upon how God sovereignly saved a boy that was potentially drowning, but God's hand moved the hand of Pharaoh's heart to draw this baby out from the water to make him into a great leader that he used. David parallels his experience in a similar way, I believe, by this use of this rare verb here. Some of the most frightening powers demonstrated in nature, tornadoes, typhoons, hurricanes, no match when God demonstrates all these powers to frighten and destroy his enemies. but at the same time uses all these awesome powers to stoop down and rescues one weak soul. That's salvation. And David has experienced that, that power. Power of God to defeat enemies, but power of God to save. The only other reference in the Bible, in the New Testament, that I can think of is when Jesus was fast asleep in the boat. And the disciples, the experienced fishermen of Galilee, thought they were going to drown. Remember that boat ride we took in Galilee? Remember? And it was a little bit breezy that day, but the weather was beautiful. But the first time when we went, it was gusty. It was calm when we got in. It got gusty when we went in the middle. And I kind of felt that. I go, oh, I can see how the waters could be really choppy. Got a little seasick. Could you imagine the experienced fishermen of Galilee helpless and thought that they're going to die? This is what it says in Mark 4. Teacher, do you not care if we're perishing? Verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? These experienced fishermen were between a rock and a hard place. They could not row faster to the shore. They're stuck in the middle of this great lake. And if it capsized, they would surely drown. From every side, the dangers of the sea came. David experienced the walls caving in all around him. So all of his words portray that. And just as Jesus demonstrated supernatural power over nature to rescue his disciples, David also experienced all the pressures and dangers of hostile people and circumstances caving all around him, and the Lord taking him into a broad place. Look at verse 20. He also brought me forth into a broad place. Look at that. Verse 18 says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. That's a hard place. Verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. That's a rock. I mean, it's like the disciples, just they have nowhere to go. David was surrounded. His wits in. He had no other option. But Yahweh was my support. And what did he do? All of a sudden, shoo, where did the storm go? It went away. Because the Lord said, quiet, be still. All of a sudden, all of David's enemies caving in on him. Where did they all go? He doesn't know. The Lord took him. And all circumstances changed. And all of a sudden, he is in a quiet, broad place. All of a sudden, he experiences not fear and terror, but freedom and peace. All of a sudden, they disappear, and he's in this field where no obstacles. That's the kind of experience David had. And this is why David praises and thanks God. Because God uses his awesome power to rescue. David is honest and open about his helplessness. He is a mighty warrior, after all. But he's acknowledging his enemies were just too powerful and too many. But the Lord is more powerful, more frightening, and his awesome power was applied to rescue that poor little soul. Listen, Psalm 56:11, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you really have a hard time overcoming the fear of man, meditate upon this passage. The Lord is for me. If that's true, then he will give you great courage and confidence. Say, what can man do to me? I mean, the worst thing that could happen is that I die, but that's the best thing that can happen because I'll be with the Lord. What can man do to me? Acknowledging God's power inspires praise. That's what David did. Have you seen footages of the Communist Party in a large room where Kim Jong-un is just giving a speech and everybody stands up and they cheer? And the footage, you know, the cameras roll and 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and he's still there and they're still clapping. Have you seen that? Yeah, I've seen that. Do they think because Kim Jong-un is such a lovely man and they love him and loyal to him and inspire him? No. Because if they stop, the secret police will see it. And he, his family, and their cousins will all go to the concentration camps. The end of them. They know it. And that's how Stalin kept the entire Communist Party under his strong arm and his under his thumb in fear. Same thing. You know, his father, his grandfather, they all learned from Stalin's playbook. Power, fear, intimidation. That's how men of the world inspire praise. That's not our God. David gives praise out of genuine love, adoration. God is much, much more powerful than his enemies and our enemies. His power inspires praise from worshipers. It's not enforced. That's why God does not enforce people to believe in him. He woos sinners to believe in him. That's why in the gospel there's an invitation. There's a call. Some unbelievers would ask, well, if God's so powerful, then why does he make people believe? Huh, that's like Kim Jong-un making people to clap. God's not a tyrant. He's an awesome, powerful, glorious, good, loving God. He inspires praise. If you understand God's power and that power is working for you, you will be inspired to worship God, to live a life of worship, as David did. That's the power of God in praise. Prompting of the praise, the historical context, the protection in the praise, the power of God in praise. And then here's an interesting departure from what we normally would find in a psalm, position of righteousness in praise. All of a sudden, David turns to from God's recognition to his righteousness. There's a whole lot of I statements here in verses 21 to 31. Have you noticed? The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the way of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Is David saying that he is sinless? Of course not. I mean, this is after David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba is plainly told. Is David claiming some sort of works righteousness? Of course not. He is not. Then what is he saying? Well, as a matter of fact, he's saying something so obvious and so clear that it should be obvious and clear, but for many of us, because we got a watered-down, backboneless theology, that this seems unclear, right? And what does the scripture say? I give you 5 talents, I give you 2 talents, I give you 1 talent, based on what I see your capability of. Go to work. Lord, your talents made 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Lord, your 2 talents have earned 2 more. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Lord, I knew you to be a stingy and hard man. Here's your talent back. I buried it in the ground, etc. You wicked and lazy servant. What is that whole thing about? You tell me. I remember talking to many evangelicals, and I remember saying, you know, there are degrees of sin. I say, no, where'd you get that? That's bad interpretation. All sin is heinous before God. Yes, that's true, but there are worse sins and not so worse sins. And he says, no, that's bad theology. No, it's biblical, because Jesus said to Pilate, the one who delivered me or handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. If there's greater sin, there's lesser sin. Well, yeah, that's your interpretation. I don't believe it. There are greater rewards in heaven, and there are lesser rewards in heaven. No, we all get the same thing. We get God's glory. Jesus is our reward. What can be better than that? That's true. We get to be with God. We get to bask in the Lord's glory. But eye has not seen, nor ears have heard the things that God has prepared for those who love them. And God, Jesus himself said he will reward us according to our faithfulness. And Apostle Paul will receive the greater reward than you and I will. Well, perhaps, but I don't think so. You know why people think this way? Because they got a backboneless theology that is apart from biblical truth and that is against what is clear. Do you think that God is equally helpful and blessing the unbeliever Or a religionist who rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ and God rushes to help him first? That's not what David's saying. And none of the passages of Scripture teach that. Well, the Bible says that God is good, that he sends the rain upon the wicked and the righteous. Yeah, that points to God's goodness, that he shows no favoritism, that he's benevolent to all, generally. But notice what David is saying, notice what the Scripture says, that God is a help. He is a blesser. He is a rewarder of those who are faithful to him, and according to the measure of their loyalty and faithfulness, God blesses. That should be so commonsensical, and yet we've twisted that around. We've taken that away from a common sense theology that the Bible clearly teaches. David is not boasting about his self-righteousness, but is confessing that despite all of these difficult circumstances, that he did not turn his back on God. He didn't become Mrs. Job and saying, curse God and die. David didn't curse God, and he did not reject God. He still clung to God in the midst of his greatest distresses. David is confessing his faith and his trust before the Lord. After all, how are we righteous before a holy God? We're righteous because God credits people who trust in him by faith with righteousness. That's how Abraham was righteous. This is what David is saying here. It is those who place their trust in the Lord that the Lord helps. I mean, Bible-believing Christians should not think otherwise. Surely you didn't think that those who reject Jesus, disobey God's word and his holy commands, and despise God's revelation would be blessed first and helped first. Do you? Verse 21, David says, no, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Don't forget that. God rewards according to your faith and your deeds. They're important to the Lord. What do you think Jesus meant? He said, well done. He says, done. They've done something because they loved the Lord and they believed in him. They were faithful. They took risks. They worked with the money. It's clearly not theirs. It belonged to the master. You know what it means to be a manager, managing somebody's property and money, and be faithful and have to give an answer to the owner when he returns? Trusting that he will return, not like this guy, hoping that he will not return, taking his chances. Even if he does return, he'll have a lame excuse, and so he buried in the ground. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. No, there is faith and there is obedient deeds that will be rewarded. Clean hands point to God-honoring actions. Hebrews 11:6, isn't this New Testament theology? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God rewards. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not acted wickedly against my God. That's David saying he is directly and consciously avoiding things that dishonor the Lord. If you see something that is evil right in front of you, you know that dishonors the Lord, you reject it. And you have to exercise discernment and discipline and refusal and walk away. That's what David has done. Verse 23, for all his ordinances were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. That's remembering to obey God's commands. That's dutifulness. We made duty a dirty word because of grace. And we pit grace against duty, and we must not. Verse 24, I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. That points to clean conscience. Clean conscience. Sometimes most of what we struggle is internal. Is your conscience clean? That's what Paul said in Acts 24. We strive to keep a clean conscience before God and men. That's what Paul said in a public testimony. And he must have had inner peace constantly, inner joy. This is what David experienced. Therefore, there's a conclusion to this. Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. Now look at that. There is a just recompense. And then with the perverted, you show yourself astute. That means harsh. He is harsh. This is New Testament theology too. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes to whom? The proud. Who are the proud? The self-reliant. Who doesn't trust in the Lord? They trust in themselves. Verse 28, and you save an afflicted people. Now, what is true for him, he extrapolates to the people. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. That's the New Testament theology. Opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's acknowledging God's character and his holy standards. Endeavoring to live by them, because David knows who God is and what he's like. David is not filled with Pharisaic pride. He is acknowledging God's character. He is understanding God's standards. He's recognizing God's purposes. David loves God's ways. And so David wants to please God. So should all of God's people who want to be blessed by the Lord. So get rid of this backboneless, bad theology that it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It matters a whole lot. I remember visiting a couple of single people in their apartments when I was a younger pastor. I went in, and I was surprised to find out that one of the young men, one of the roommates, had not come out of his bedroom for almost 2 or 3 days. So his roommates tell me. And I said, why not? He said, well, he hasn't been going to work for about a week, and he's been playing video games. And I said, video games? That young man? I mean, that young man was, he was deep. He knew his theology. He knew the Bible. I mean, he and I had a wonderful theological debate. He is addicted to video games? He goes, yeah. And I don't know why his roommates didn't confront him, do Matthew 18 on him, love him. They just kind of let him go. And he was a Bible study leader. Young man who claimed to be serious about the Lord, who taught about his sound Reformed theology. Brothers and sisters, I know that no matter how much we think that we're blessed, there is a direct correlation between the way we live and the way we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord and his ways, and you are blessed by the Lord, you need to understand that there must be a clear room for personal holiness, righteousness, and sound living. It does matter. Don't let people tell you that just believe, and that's all you need to do. That's nonsense. If you really did believe, you would live better. Right? Verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run up a troop. Really? By my God I can leap over a wall. Let me tell you, that's militarily almost impossible to do. And yet David says he can. How? By his help. That's amazing. Verse 31, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tested. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. That's the position of the righteousness of the believer who trusts in Yahweh. Now imagine there's a guy who's in college. Let's say he's a fourth year in college. But throughout all 4 years, he constantly falls asleep. He comes late. He leaves early. Doesn't pay attention. And then from time to time, he has the audacity to come up to the pastor and says, you know, the reason why I fall asleep so much is that your sermons are boring, and I learn nothing from it. I don't know why I keep coming. I keep coming because of my friends. But if they weren't here, I would not be here. So really, you need to improve. Let's say that's the only thing that he said. And the pastor was humble and saying, I'll try my best, you know. Thank you for those corrective comments. And then at the end of his year, he comes and saying, oh, by the way, pastor, I'm applying for this job and this internship. Could I get a really good recommendation from you? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? I mean, if you think this is outlandish, this happens all the time, right? Well, think about that. Think about a person who is not loyal to the Lord, who doesn't love the Lord, who is not seeking his kingdom, his righteousness first, who has not oriented his life to serving God. He is living a secular lifestyle, loving the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And then all of a sudden, he gets into a jam and he says, "Oh Lord, help me now." Do you think God looks at that with kindness? And you say, well, God's different than this humble pastor. I'm telling you, God is offended and angry. You know why? Because the Bible says God is offended and angry. Judges 10, verse 13. God says to the idolatrous and immoral Israel who cried out to God in help, after all of their idolatry, Judges 10, 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer serve you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in time of your distress." You see, God's offended and is angry. Take a look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16, it says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way all right, I shall show the salvation of God." Now you tell me that God is not offended when somebody who is such an idolater, is a wicked person, and then when he needs God, I mean, God's not his God. God's just the bomb shelter. He just wants temporary protection. And once he's safe, he's going to go out there and live another wicked life again. God is offended when those people come and ask for help. And you and I need to understand God's character. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when David says, "According to my righteousness, you have recompensed me." That's not Pharisaic pride. That's biblical theology and saying, "Lord, I trust in you, and I will continue to trust in you. And because I know your character and your standards, I will do my utmost to live by them." Now, what did David do when he murdered Uriah and took his wife Bathsheba? David knew that he was a wretched, wicked sinner. And he repented, he humbled himself, and asked God to cleanse his heart and to forgive him. And God did. And he paid dearly. That does not mean that David did not understand God's holy character and continued to strive to honor the Lord. Who are the righteous? Righteous are those who demonstrate an ongoing commitment to God and uphold God's covenant faithfulness, not those who come to him temporarily for their immediate needs and then to fall away into a faithless living. These faithless ones don't want the sovereign God in their lives. They just want a short fix. So let it be known, God's righteous saints of faith, the word of Yahweh is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Make sure your faith does not ride on the coattails of easy believism, but of faithfulness, fidelity to the Lord, understanding his character and his will. Please him, honor him, and he will bless you. That is a universal formula to receive God's blessing. We've seen the prompting of praise, the protection of behind the praise, the power of God that inspires praise, the position of righteousness of the faithful, prompting praise, and fifthly, the person in the praise, verse 32 to 46, "For who is God besides the Lord?" It's a good rhetorical question. Here's another one, "And who is a rock besides our God?" The double rhetorical question points to the person. These questions call everyone who hears to contemplate who God is. Who is he? What is he like? Well, David will tell you, "God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like the hind's feet. He sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's obviously hyperbole, because a bow of bronze could not be bent by most men. But then none of the Israelites thought that they could beat Goliath, and David did. So what is David saying here? The person behind the praise is the one worthy to be praised, because he is God, and he's the God who is a shield of salvation. Your help makes me great. So David's now praising the person behind the praise, because he's the one who promoted David. David was a shepherd boy who was promoted into the kingship. So all of this is about how David became successful. So you need to take a memory trek down and saying, man, I came from a real bad family. I had a real rocky period. There was a period where I could have kind of made bad friends and just went off the deep end. But God, by His sovereign grace, protected me even from that, even when I was an unbeliever. And then He brought me to a place where I heard the gospel. I was surrounded by God-believing, God-honoring Christian friends. And His grace came upon me. The flood of light came over. Understanding came. God saved me. And now I married a good Christian woman. And here I am, as a Christian man, Christian family, Christian children that were training up. And they love the Lord. How do we all come about? Have we all achieved it? No. We need to go down memory lane and reflect again and again and think about the person who promoted you to the place of your blessing. This is what David's doing. Noticeable shift is here from the predominant I statements of David in the previous passage, that mixture with now he and you statements. It's clear that the confident I statement find their anchor in the he and the you statements about God. Although David highlights God's power, he's emphasizing what God's power does for His covenant people, especially His defense against foreign powers. God is a person who loves to promote the weak, so that He could demonstrate His power and His glory. The historical context of the psalm was when the Lord delivered David from all of his enemies. So prior to that time, Israel was a small, insignificant vassal nation under the grip of the Philistines. We know that. Saul and his soldiers were terrified against the Philistines. But now God's mighty hand has defeated not only the Philistines, but all the hostile nations surrounding Israel and subdued them, so that they have now become vassal nations to Israel. All of a sudden, under David, Israel has become a superpower. And David is a king to be reckoned with in the Middle East. Truly, God has promoted David. What kind of a person is this that takes insignificant people of bondage from slavery and makes them into a mighty nation for His purposes? What kind of God is this that takes a small little shepherd boy, raises him up to be a mighty warrior king, and then subdues all the nations around him and blesses His people through him? What kind of God is this that sends a weak servant to earth, but through His perfect life and death and resurrection, He's exalted that through Him He reigns through the world? This is the person whom we worship, our God, who promotes the weak, to shame the wise, who magnifies Himself in the demonstration of His power. Psalm 72:11, let all kings bow down before Him, all nations serve Him. Isaiah 45:21, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, or every tongue will swear or confess. That passage is quoted twice by Paul in Romans 14 and Philippians chapter 2. And so, under David, Israel became an international power. Under David, all the hostile nations were subdued around Israel. And under the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. This is God. This is the person whom we worship. The people of the world think nothing of God. We think everything of Him. Meditate upon who He is and His personhood. Prompting of the praise, protection in the praise, power in the praise, position of righteousness in the praise, person of God in the praise, and finally the passion in the praise. Verse 47 to 51, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the God, rock of my salvation. Twice, David says that God is a rock. He is solid, stable, strong, trustworthy. protective. Verse 48, the God who executes vengeance for me. He is angry. He exercises his power to defeat enemies, but protect his servant, brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies, even lift me up above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. That's the, whenever you see nations there, that's the Goyim, right? The Gentile nations. We all know what that is. The Jews call themselves Am Yahweh, the people of God, Am Adonai, but they call the nations, right, the Goyim, the Gentile nations. No one has had that kind of an impact among the Gentiles as David. And we see that God, through the message of the gospel, will bring all the nations under subjugation under Jesus. And yes, Yahweh will again be praised and worshipped among the Gentile nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is the tower of deliverance to his king. He shows loving kindness to his anointed. See, only David can say that. David is the Lord's anointed. But he's speaking prophetically and pointing to the time when, the millennial kingdom, when the greater David, the Messiah, will show loving kindness. To David and his descendants forever. That's only possible because the Davidic covenant is possible because the greater David will upkeep it. Jesus told his disciples, the 12 of them, each one of you will sit on each of the thrones of Israel, judging Israel. Much of what David says here, he says as the anointed king of Yahweh, which points to our future. We have a glorious future with Jesus Christ. That should prompt passion and joy and zeal in us to live for the praise of God. Praise doesn't mean that you're singing songs. It means that you always have something very positive and exalting to say about your God. Isn't the Lord good? Isn't he awesome? Isn't he kind? I love Jesus. Isn't he worthy of our devotion and service? Shouldn't we proclaim him among the nations? That's praise. Saying something that is good and right and positive about the Lord should be welling up in our hearts. That's David. Passion for God. Passion for the praise of God. Now, I'm just going to summarize here with five reflective and applicational points for you to think about. So what can we learn from David's Thanksgiving Psalm? That we can have the same passion, same heart, same focus, same direction in our thanksgiving and our praise to God. Well, let's see some lessons that we can meditate on and apply. First, the passion of our thanksgiving and praise is often proportional to experience of God's rescue. Therefore, we must not quickly go to our own human resources or reliance upon men, but humbly wait upon the Lord. And in the times of crisis, not pout, not be discouraged, not be down, but call upon the Lord. Because once God rescues you, the proportion of your joy and your thanksgiving and your awe will increase. And we can't shut you up because you have so much to share. Not about you, but about God. Secondly, it is a humbling thing to acknowledge that God's awesome power is employed in rescuing little people, insignificant people. God's all that awesome power that defeats his enemies was used to save little old David, David says. That's a humbling thing. God? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He counts the hair on our head. He takes care of the birds of the sky and the flowers in the field. He will take care of us. He will protect us. That is a humbling thing. That God has rallied, sent his angels to protect us, to ensure that we will make it from here to the finish line of glory of our salvation. That's a humbling thing, that God is committed to our glory along with him. So give thanks to God. Praise to him. Righteous living of the faithful people of God is often underemphasized or de-emphasized in our overly bland theological culture. But we need to bring this back. We need to keep talking about, without becoming works righteousness people, without being pharisaical in our pride, we need to say, hey, we need to be faithful to the Lord. Only a faithful person can say that with confidence. I need to be faithful to the Lord. So should you. Let's serve God together. Let's make sure that our hands are clean. Let's take the more difficult route of integrity rather than the shortcut of compromise. We need to constantly think about this and order our lives in such a way that righteous living overflows because we are faithful to who He is, His character, and His commands. Of all people, we, Bible-believing Christian people, ought to know this better than to make lame and cheap excuses for expediency and for our sinful pleasures. We must not go there. Fourthly, focusing on future messianic kingdom rescues us from the idolatry of our self-centered preoccupation of building our own little fiefdoms. Really, really, is your life and your goals and your passions and your relationship, is it that important? More important than God's kingdom and His righteousness? So what are you really seeking first? We need to be really honest with God and really confess our sins. If we're still incubating my own happiness, engineering my own success, just me, me, me. And all of a sudden we realize, I hate this about this selfish, idolatrous sinner. I want to be immersed into the greatness of God and give myself in prayer and dedication and service and growth, maturity, training, so that I can serve the Lord instead of building my little fiefdom. Focusing on the future messianic kingdom rescues us. This is not it. This is transient. Doesn't matter what kind of position you have, how much money you make in this transient world. You will be a nobody if you give your life to that. But invest your life into His righteousness, His kingdom first. Seek it first. And seek it now while you have the opportunity, before your heart gets hardened and you get tired of hearing this. And your heart is still moving, and the Lord is keeping your heart supple. This is when you prioritize. God wants mileage. Why do you think He saved you when you were young? Because you got mileage to serve Him. Don't waste it on building your own tiny, insignificant, transient fiefdom. Commit that to the Lord. This is what David did. He is the king of a land, and he's a mighty warrior king. Is he focusing on himself? No. This is not about his own glory. He's not writing an epitaph about his future glory. No, he's writing about how glorious God is. Now you've got it. That's the basis of praise, worship, and thanksgiving. Finally, joy, security, and energy comes from a life of thanksgiving and praise for God and His glory. So there. Christians should be happy people, joyful people, energetic people. Why? Because they know that God is worthy to be praised, to give thanks to honor. Brothers and sisters, you know, the Word of God has so much to teach us. And I pray that you would take some time to meditate upon this once again, because we did go through it more in a summary fashion. Read Psalm 18 again, reflect on it, and worship God. Ask God to change those areas that are still very stubbornly, resolutely entrenched there in sin and in the flesh. And ask God to make you a new person, a thankful person, a person who rejoices in the Lord. And God will bless you. He will bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise of your rich blessing as we bless you. May our life, entire life, be a testament of your glorious work, who you are, and what you're doing. And so, Lord, as David gave you thanks and praise through this wonderful psalm, now no longer these are David's words, help them to be ours. Help each one of us to confess that you are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our shelter. You are our shield. You are our salvation. Help us to say again and again and own these things, and that we become the very faithful, righteous, dependent, joyful worshipers that you delight in. And would you continue to bless your people allow them, Lord, to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you.